the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, as you may know, we're in just at the end of a series on 1 John. So if you haven't heard the other ones, they are on the internet, so do have a listen to them. Now, we've got to the very last chapter, and the talk's entitled, Be Confident, It's True. Now, I wonder, how do we know something is true? Perhaps you could talk to the person next to you. How do you know something's true? Proof, okay, so maybe there's proofs. Excellent. Anything else anyone came up with? Yep, you've seen it, you've experienced it, fantastic. Yep, maybe you trust the person who's telling you it. Now, I don't know about you, but certainly at the moment, it's really hard to know what's true. It's hard to know if it's true what we read on the side of a bus. Indeed it is, lies. And it's also hard to know, sometimes with photographs, they lie as well. So there's all kinds of things with photoshopping and people having their bodies completely changed in a picture and then put up. And there's also people who have photographs put up. So this is Mike Pence walking on Inauguration Day, waving to the massive crowds, or the biggest crowds ever. Or were they? So this is the exact same picture, but from a slightly different angle. So again, it's hard to know what's truth, isn't it? And so many people are saying things like, we don't need experts, there's fake news, there's alternative facts, and we're living in a post-truth era. According to the Oxford English Dictionary, post-truth is their word of 2016. But I don't know how to take seriously a dictionary that has amazeballs in it. But it's not really something new, is it? Even I studied modern European history, and looking at the way the Nazis used propaganda is very similar. Goebbels said, a lie told once remains a lie, but a lie told 1,000 times becomes the truth. On the internet at the moment, there's a quote up that says, everything we hear is an opinion, not a fact. Everything we see is a perspective, not the truth. This seems to fit really well with the kind of post-truth idea that actually facts aren't important, it's just emotions and what we believe personally. Now, this quote apparently is from Marcus Aurelius, who was the Emperor of Rome from 161 to 180 AD. But it's not. It's actually a lie. The nearest quote of Marcus Aurelius. Basically, he was an emperor who wrote a lot of philosophy. In his 50s, I think he was having a midlife crisis, he sat down and wrote a lot of philosophical ideas. And actually, the closest thing to that that he said is this, which is, if anyone can refute me, show me I'm making a mistake, or looking at things from the wrong perspective, I'll gladly change. It's the truth I'm after. And the truth never harmed anyone. What harms us is to persist in self-deceit and ignorance. And that's from his sixth book of Meditations, number 21. It's very different from the suggested quote beforehand. We seek the truth. And in this letter that John wrote, he says, we have the truth. There's no sense of arrogance in that, but he tells us the truth that we have. So let's open our Bibles and have a look and see what it is that he says we know. So it's on page 1161, chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. There's a lot in that passage, and we're going to look briefly at a few things. John is telling us that we can be confident, for this is true, who Jesus is and who we are. We can be confident about who Jesus is. We can be confident about who we are. We can be confident as we live as disciples of Jesus. And John says we can be those things because we know what is true. So we can be confident about who Jesus is. Verses 1 to 12, John talks about the fact that Jesus is fully man and fully God. Now, I know some of you have been to the other talks in this series on 1 John, and we've looked in those at the background. So just to give you a tiny bit of background, if you haven't heard the other ones before, basically in the church in Ephesus, there were kind of two main factions. So there were people who came from a Jewish background, and they professed belief in Jesus, and they believed that he was a man, a very special man, and who had lots of great teaching, but they really, really struggled with the idea that he was God, with his divinity. And but they felt that in their lives, the law was really, really important. It was really, really key for them. Then there was another group who came from pagan backgrounds, and then they'd become believers. They had no problem believing that Jesus was God, but they had a problem with believing that he was also human, because they kind of saw humanity as a mess and inherently sinful, and how could God be sinful and be in a human body? And they kind of thought the spiritual is what was important, so they thought living a right life wasn't important. So basically, he's got these two factions within his church, and which is why an awful lot of his letters talk about unity and love. He's trying to focus them on the fact that it's so important to be united and to love one another. But here he's also reminding them that Jesus is fully man and fully God, and that the way they lived their lives was crucial. So if we look at verses 4 and 5, it talks about Jesus' victory. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So focusing on his divinity. Verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah is born of God. So Jesus was the Messiah. He was divine. And then verse 3, everyone who loves, this is love for God to keep his commands. His commands are not burdensome. So he's stressing the importance that we live righteous lives, or that they lived righteous lives. So he's stressing that Jesus is fully man and fully God, and that he needed to be. It's only being fully man that he could identify with us as humans. And only by being fully God could he possibly bear the sin of the world on his shoulders. So he had to be fully God and fully man. So he makes this claim, but how do we know it's true? Well, John then goes on to give them evidence, to give them witnesses. Now, in a Jewish court of law, you needed 2 or 3 witnesses for it to be true, for it to be counted as true. So John here provides us with 3 witnesses. And they're not just any kind of witnesses, they're divine witnesses. So he says, you know, how much we take the witnesses of humans, but how much greater is the witness of God? So the 3 witnesses are in verse 6, and it's slightly unusual, so we're going to have a look at it. So this is the one who came by water and blood. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood, and the Spirit testifies. There are 3 that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the 3 are in agreement. Now you might wonder, what's he talking about? It's not kind of a normal thing to talk about, is it? Now, there are masses of different ideas about what those things could possibly be, but I won't bore you with that. If you want to ask me afterwards, you can. But the main interpretations of these 3 things, which make the most sense to me, certainly, are that water is talking about Jesus' baptism. It's talking about when he was baptized with water. And at that moment, as he was baptized, the Holy Spirit came on him as a dove and testified as to who he was. So I'll just read, don't bother turning to it, but Luke 3:22, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. So as a witness, a powerful witness at his baptism. Then blood refers to, I think, his death. So again, supernatural events occurred. And if we look, I'll just read it to you, in Matthew 27, verse 50. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, the tombs broke open, the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection, and many people went into the city. When the centurion and those who were with him guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." So we have the Spirit at his baptism, the Spirit at his death, and then we have the Spirit at Pentecost, the Spirit, the inner testimony in the disciples' hearts. And at Pentecost in Acts, we see this group of terrified, frightened, scared people, weak, hiding away in an upper room. Then the Spirit comes on them, and they go out in power, transform them from these weak disciples into founders of the church who were willing to be martyred for their faith. So these 3 united together demonstrate that Jesus is who he says he was. He is fully man and fully God. So we have strong evidence. John says we can be confident about who Jesus is. I don't know about you, but nowadays, as we said at the beginning, it's not very popular to say this is true. But rather, people say things like, well, what's true for you might not be true for me, and it might not apply to everybody. But actually, our faith is really countercultural at the moment. Because we say, well, actually, this is true. Some people today think, well, Jesus was a man. Perhaps he was a good prophet. Many contemporary cults talk about Jesus but deny his divinity, like Jehovah's Witnesses, Moonies, Christadelphians, Unitarians. But we say, no, Jesus is God and Jesus was man. Some people object to us saying, there's only one way to God. That's really arrogant. It's arrogant for you to think that you know the only way. Is it arrogant? Is it arrogant to say that actually there is absolutely nothing I can do to get to heaven? There's nothing I can do. I can't do a pilgrimage, do special fasts, do special prayers, look after the poor. That doesn't get me to heaven, and we know that. If there was another way, why would Jesus die such a painful death on the cross? To say there's another way is to negate his sacrifice, to make God out to be a liar. We see in verse 10, John writes, whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. I think some people think, well, it's not very politically correct or culturally acceptable to say there's only one way. What about all the lovely Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and atheists who are out there? You know, maybe they're finding their own way, finding their own way to God. I showed some students at the uni a photo of some people praying in Pakistan, and there were ladies with all the typical salwar kameez and the headdress and everything. And I said, what do you think they're doing? And they said, oh, they're Muslims praying. I said, they're not, they're actually Christians, they're a group of Christians praying. And I think the most dangerous thing at the moment in our country is we've muddled up culture and faith. Our faith isn't for white middle-class English people. Our faith started in the Middle East. And many, many, as we've seen, wonderful Rwandan Christians. And we need to be really careful that we're giving everyone the opportunity to choose and to know the truth. There are many lovely Muslims who I know, lovely Hindus, lovely secular atheists, who are far more loving than me, more generous, more giving. But that's not what saves us. And surely the most loving thing for me to do is to share with them so that they have the option to choose Christ, to accept the truth that Jesus is God and fully human, or to reject that. So John says, we can be confident that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And because of that, we can be confident about who we are. I don't know about you, I'm probably the least confident person in this place. And I remember I trained to be a teacher. We had to do a 4-year course. And in my second year, I did a long teaching placement. And my supervisor said to me, yeah, you've got lots of nice ideas and you're really good with the kids, but you need to be confident. I was thinking, how do you be confident? But then we had a lecture, and the guy talked about body language. And he said, the way you stand, and if you hold yourself like this and look around at people and make eye contact, then everyone thinks you're really confident. So I was like, oh, great, I'll try that. So my fourth year, I did that, and I had the same tutor, and he was like, wow, you're so confident. And I was like, yeah, I'm not at all, actually. I'm really scared still. But anyway, I fooled him, so that was fine. So it's that kind of idea of faking it till you make it. But actually, it's not very real, is it? And I know I recently started lecturing at the uni, and I was really scared beforehand, and I thought, well, actually, I should look at the facts. What are the facts? Okay, the facts are I've been a teacher for 26 years. I've taught in primary, secondary, adult education, university. And after I listed all those facts, I was like, oh, maybe I know something about teaching. Okay. So, and it gave me confidence. And what John's saying here is actually, if we state the facts, we can be confident. We don't need to fake it because Jesus has already made it. He's already won the victory, so we don't need to be afraid. We are children of God, and he loves us. We're his children, and he will not let us go. So we don't need to be afraid. He has given us eternal life. It tells us in verse 11 and 12. And it says, God will answer our prayers. Verse 13 to 17. But maybe you're sitting there thinking, oh, well, hold on a second. God doesn't answer my prayers. I know I had a friend who really struggled in their faith because they didn't have answers to prayer. I think it's important that we understand what prayer actually is. In verse 14, John tells us that God will listen. So verse 14, he says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Because we know prayer isn't a slot machine. You don't just go up and say, well, I'd like this, 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 and this, and then you get it. And I know that my daughter came up to me and said, how do you know it's true? Just because the Bible tells you, what if the Bible's not true? And I said to her, well, I think for me, it's the Bible, but then it's also the answers to prayer. It's the things that have happened that I know it's God working in my life or in the lives of other people around me. So it's not just head knowledge, but it's life knowledge and knowledge of the love of God. Brian Sperling did a talk a couple of weeks ago here about children's spiritual development. And he said that there's various stages that you go through and you kind of know lots of stuff about God. And then he said there's a stage that they go through which then makes it a deeper personal relationship with him. And he said that quite often that happens through pain or through kind of some transcendent experience, so some spiritual experience. And he said that quite often people get stuck in the stage before if they haven't been to that other stage. And I know certainly for me, it's those periods of pain or periods of amazing answers to prayer that have really helped me develop in my relationship with God. And I think for me, a prime example is Jesus praying in Gethsemane, where he pleads with God to take this cup from him if there's any other way. But there wasn't. God heard him, but God didn't change his plan. I think it's really important for us to remember the amazing answers to prayer that we get. I know Archbishop William Temple once said, when I pray, coincidences happen. When I don't, they don't. And I think that's true for me. And certainly, as a family, we've had some pretty amazing experiences where it can only have been God. There's one time where Colin and I were having a discussion, and Colin struggled with his faith a lot. And he basically said, yeah, I don't believe it anymore. I'm going to give up. And I was like, what do you mean you're going to give up? And then he fell asleep just like that. And I was thinking, how can you do that? So I spent hours then just praying and talking to God and saying, please help. And I know we've shared this before, but it was just amazing because the next day we went to a church where nobody knew us at all. And this person stood up and said, I've been praying before the service and there's a couple here and one person's given up their faith and the other person was crying out to God last night. And they used exactly the same words that we had used. And I was like, there's no way that anyone could have known that, short of being under the bed, and there wasn't enough space, so couldn't be. Or bugging the room, which, you know. So the thing is, it's really important for us to remember things like that. And I'm sure in this room, there's loads and loads of people who can have similar experiences. And in the Bible, God constantly tells the people of Israel to remember. He says, remember what I've done for you. They had festivals throughout the year to remember the various things that God had done for them. And I think I certainly need to get better at remembering what he has done. I know my dad has a file of encouragements and he writes down lots of answers to prayer that he's had. So maybe you want to write it down and then read it when you're feeling a bit low. Or I know someone said they did that with a jar of encouragements as well, and they put throughout the year, put in things that had happened, answers to prayer that they'd had throughout the year. Whatever helps you, do that. Tell each other what God has done in your life. We can hold on to those truth moments. We can be confident in who Jesus is. We can be confident in who we are, children of God. And we can be confident as we live as disciples of Jesus. We can be confident because of who Jesus is, but also we can be confident we don't need to be afraid. As we said, he loves us. Oh, and there's one more quote I forgot to say about prayer, which is from Stephen Smalley in his commentary on 1 John. He said, "Prayer is not a battle, but a response. Its power consists in lifting our wills to God's and not in trying to bring his will down to us." I thought that was a beautiful picture of actually what's happening in prayer. That actually it's transforming me as I pray, not trying to change God to do what I want him to do. So we can know that God is listening to us and that God loves us. And he wants us to obey him and to live lives effectively as Christians, where we are no longer sinning all the time, but where we are growing in holiness. So if we look at verse 16 to 18, he says, "If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life." And he talks about a sin that leads to death and a sin that doesn't. And then he says in verse 18 that we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. I don't know if when I was reading that you thought, what? What do you mean we don't continue to sin? Like, we all sin all the time, always. What is he talking about? And then what about sin that leads to death? What is that? So just to look at that really briefly, the sin that leads to death, some people think, well, I'm too bad. I'm a Christian, but I still mess up. I've gone too bad, so God's given up on me. But that's not what John's saying. Some people think, well, Old Testament, there were some Old Testament sins that were punishable by death. So is that what he's talking about? But that's kind of a grading of sin, isn't it? Some people say it's sin where you're sinning on purpose. That's the worst thing. But we all sin, and sometimes it's on purpose and sometimes it's not. But we all still sin. But actually what most people think he's referring to here is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, where that's a deliberate, open-eyed rejection of truth. So like the Pharisees rejected Jesus, rejected the truth. And someone described it as a bit like building a wall. So you start sinning, and then you hear the Holy Spirit saying, "What are you doing? That's not a good idea. You shouldn't be doing that." And then you put a brick, like it's the first part of a wall, and then another brick, and then another, because you don't want to hear what the Holy Spirit's saying. And after a while, you've built this massive wall. You can't actually hear the Holy Spirit challenging you anymore. And that's kind of the picture, that it's living a life constantly that's rejecting the truth, that's rejecting what the Holy Spirit is saying through his word and in our lives. And it's that he is saying leads to death, because a continual state. Whereas what he says in verse 18 is that that's not the state that we're in. We're in a state where we're having relationship with God. And it's becoming a habit that's not sinning, a habit that's consistently wanting to return to God. So we sin, but then we return to him. And that's the new and hopefully constantly new behavior. I once heard someone describe it as like a spiral staircase. So we've all got different weaknesses and different challenges in our lives, and we'll always return to the same kind of weakness, the same kind of problem that we have because of our nature, because of our character, because of our personality. I think I'm always going to be a worrier. Doesn't matter how long I try and work on it. But hopefully, each time we come back to the same point, so as we pray, as we come back to God, as we repent, hopefully each time we're slightly holier, slightly closer to God, slightly closer to the way he wants us to live. And that would be John's prayer for the church and for each one of us, that we would be able to be like that. I don't know if you kind of got to the last verse and thought, what? That doesn't seem normal in a letter. Usually they say things like, "Greet so-and-so and so-and-so," or "The Lord bless you all," or "Thanks for reading this." But instead he writes, "Dear children, keep yourself from idols." Now, I really like the Living Bible version, which says, dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts. We kind of don't use the word idol very much, do we? But to me, that kind of summed it up really well. Keep away. So it's like an act. You're actively saying, I'm not going to go there. Keep away from anything that takes God's place in your heart. What is it that takes God's place in our heart? Is it money? Is it career? Is it relationships? What is it that takes God's place? We need to search our hearts, don't we, and make sure. And that's what John was saying. We need to keep ourselves from rejecting the Holy Spirit. Because if we don't challenge what's in our hearts, then we can become hardened to the Holy Spirit speaking to us, hardened to God. So the church in Ephesus was really unsettled by false teaching, unsettled by that division. They were unsure of their spiritual state. They listened to the world around them and not to God. What about us? Are we unsettled? Or are we confident? Confident that Jesus is the Savior of the whole world, that he is God, and that he was fully man. Are we confident that God loves us? Are we confident that we can live lives ever growing in holiness? I wanted us to close in prayer and just to have a moment's silence to think about, has anything taken God's place in our hearts? And if it has, to confess that to God, and we know that he will forgive us and that he can help us to maintain him at the center of our hearts rather than anybody or anything else. So let's stop and pray together. Father, I thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you forgive each one of us when we put other things in our hearts more important than you. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that we can be confident of your forgiveness. Thank you that we can be confident of your love for each one of us. Thank you that we can be confident of your saving power. Thank you that we can be confident that you are true to your word. Help us to listen to you, to spend time with you and to learn of your truth. Protect us, Father, from the alternative facts and distorted truth of this world. Help us to live lives that glorify you and reveal your truth to the world. For your glory. Amen.